Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be back here again. I was thinking as we were driving up here on the first Lord's Day in February, remember, we had the snowstorm. So we canceled that day and I wasn't able to come. And then this weekend, the windstorm, and I don't know what other kind of storm can happen the next time I'm due to come, but I was able to make it here today, and I'm glad of that. We got behind a car when we were coming here, gave Sam and Isaiah and I a chuckle. It said, the church alive is worth the drive, and so it's worth the drive to come to Lynchburg and to be here with you today. I'm glad to be with you and feel privileged to bring forth the word. Today, I want us to begin by looking to the scriptures, and let's look at the Gospel of Matthew and the 16th chapter, Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read this portion of God's Word beginning in verse 16, somewhat familiar words to many who are believers, and it is sometimes called Peter's confession or the confession at Caesarea Philippi. When Peter, for the first time, acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But we also have within this passage Christ's words of institution, we might say, for the church. And so that's what I want us to reflect upon today. So let me invite you, if you turn to Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, let me invite you to join together in standing in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 16. Wherein Matthew records, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and I invite you to join with me in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks for your word. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides. It divides truth from falsehood, and it divides a man within his inner being. It cuts to the heart, and it shows us the truth of who you are. This morning, O God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us illumination, you would give us minds ready to comprehend, and we would be able to attend to your word today. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I invite you to be seated. Well, today I want to ask the question, and I hear that it has been a question that has been perhaps discussed in your midst, and that is, when is a church a church? When does a church become a church? We might ask, what makes a church different from a Bible study fellowship, or different from a parachurch ministry, or different from a mission? What makes a church a church? I was telling someone earlier this past week, my wife and I were able to visit JMU, where my daughter is enrolled, and to attend the Reformed Christian Fellowship that she's part of there, and we were able to provide the refreshments and the hospitality and just be able to, for the first time, to be with the group there and participate a little bit in their meeting. And one of the things I was encouraged by the leader, who happens to be an elder in a local church, he said, you know, hey, this group, this gathering that we have is good and it's helpful, this Christian meeting that we're having with Christian students. He said, but I want you all to remember, this isn't the church. This isn't a church. And you need the church. And so he was great. He was encouraging. He said, you need the 2-year-old and you need the 92-year-old. You don't need to be just gathering people of your own generation. And you need to you need to be with people who are educated and overeducated and not educated, and you need to be people who are bound by the fact that they know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about that in anticipation of coming here today. I'm glad that he said that. But why is that group not a church? And what makes a church? What is necessary for a church to exist? And it's a salient question for this group because you're a mission. You're not yet a church. The language we sometimes use is particularization. You have not particularized as a church. And I'm hoping that there will come a time when that happens. There are a lot of related questions that can come about when you're meeting together. When you're meeting on the Lord's Day, you're gathering on the Lord's Day for worship. But what about the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Would it be appropriate for that to be hosted yet by this group? Who can perform baptisms? Who has the authority to host the Lord's Supper? What makes a church a church? And today I'm going to hope to address some of these questions, and maybe it's something we can continue to talk about over lunch or later this afternoon as well. And I'm going to do that not by focusing on one particular passage, not by focusing in particular on the passage I just read from Matthew 16, although we're going to come back to that. And normally that's the type of preaching I like to do. I normally like to just take a passage and just exposit it. I'm preaching at CRDC through the Gospel of John, and just going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But this message is going to be more of a survey of many passages. And so I'm going to read a number of passages. You can feel free to turn to some of them. If you just want to listen to me read them aloud, that's perfectly okay as well. But this isn't going to be us burrowing down into just one passage, but I'm going to be calling on a constellation of various passages. And what I want to do to answer this question of when is a church a church, I want to look at a survey of some of the biblical evidence in the New Testament, because we're talking about what is a New Covenant church, what is a New Testament church. And I want to suggest when we look through the New Testament that we can survey three stages in what we could call the development of the church that helps to define what is a church and when is a church a church. And the three stages that I would identify would be, first of all, the first stage is the church is founded under Christ. And that's where we're going to look at Matthew 16 in a few moments. The second stage we'll get to is the church realized under the apostles. The church founded under Christ, then the church realized under the apostles. And I want to invent a word. I was struggling with what to call it. I just said the church realized, but I'm going to call it the church extraordinarialized under the apostles. And then the third stage, which is going to be relevant to where we are, is I'm going to call it the church normalized under elders and deacons. And I invented a word for that one too, ordinarialized or normalized under elders and deacons. And by the way, when I talk even about the church actualized under the apostles and the church normalized under elders and deacons, that's always with the proviso that Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the church at every stage. But I think there is a gradual revealing of the development of the church that we see within the New Testament. Every stage is significant. So I want us to look at those three stages, and I want to draw some thoughts on each one. So let's start with that first stage, the church founded under Christ. And to address this first stage, I want to look at the ministry of Jesus as it is presented in the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, we've got four what we call canonical Gospels, four Gospels within the New Testament that are part of the canon or the standard of the Christian Scriptures: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'm starting in Matthew. I want to look at Matthew for this question because Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels that records Christ's explicit teaching about the church. And it's not to say that, that there aren't references to the church in the other Gospels, but Matthew is the only Gospel that explicitly uses the Greek word that is rendered in English as church. And the Greek word is ekklesia. Ekklesia. It comes from a Greek verb, kaleo, which means to call out. Sounds like the word call. In fact, probably our English word is derived from that. An ekklesia is the X prefix on the front of it. Out. And the klesia from kaleo, to call. So an ekklesia are the called out ones. And we might say it's those who have received the effectual call of God, who've been called by God and have been called together to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ekklesia. The early Christians did a lot of interesting things. They took a lot of ordinary words from the Greeks that were used in the Greek language, and they made them special words. Agape is like this. You may know that. A lot of people know the word. If you don't know Greek, you know agape means love. And it's an ordinary word that means love or affection, concern. You can talk about, can be used in secular Greek, talk about love in a household or between friends and all these things. But Christians take that word and it becomes the verb agapao and the noun agape. Talk about the special love that Christians have for one another. And Christians did this with many terms, and ekklesia is one of those. Ekklesia is a term that is used in secular Greek simply to mean an assembly. It can mean like the assembly in Athens or something like that. In fact, it's used in that way in Acts 19 a couple times to refer to an assembly of people in Ephesus when Christians were being hauled before the authorities. But it becomes a special term for Christians to refer to the church, the called out ones, the people who are called together publicly to identify as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship Him. And the first person to use that term in the New Testament is Christ. And Matthew is the only one of the Gospels that records the two occasions where Christ explicitly uses this word. And the first of those occasions is here in Matthew 16. And again, it's a setting where Christ has asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say, if you look at verse 14, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who answers. Peter, often very impulsive. Peter, who often, you know, cuts first and measures later, but he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even that statement in and of itself is a key confessional statement that is used in other places within the scriptures with significance. I mean, even the Gospel of Mark 1:1 begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Acts 8:37, when the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip to be baptized, Philip says, you can, you know, if the circumcised are right, and the eunuch responds, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so it's a confession. I often say, you know, people we in modern parlance say Jesus Christ, and so much people think that Christ is a last name. It's a title. Just to say Jesus Christ is a confessional statement. It is to say, I believe that Jesus, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, the Christ. And then to add to that, the Son of God. And so Peter makes this confession, and then on the heels of that, then, Christ says in verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, our Roman Catholic friends say this sets up Petrine primacy. And I think that is wrongly to understand and interpret this verse. It's not talking about Peter being the rock. What is the rock? The rock is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which Jesus says he will build his ecclesia, his church. And it's a great promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, we are sometimes very despairing, are we not? We look at American culture, oh man, everything's going wrong, and laws are changing, and oh, you know, it's the culture is messed up. And friends, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. We can have confidence. We can have confidence. Whatever is happening in this world, in this culture, whatever is happening to us individually, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. And then, a verse I didn't read, if you look at verse 19, Christ proceeds to say to Peter and the disciples, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, we would depart from the interpretation of our Roman Catholic friends and say this is not about Petrine primacy. This is about special authority that is given to the church. God's people, gathered and rightly organized, have a special authority on earth that is reflected in heaven. And these themes are also reflected in only the second place in Matthew where this word church, ecclesia, is used by Christ. If you look over, probably just one page over, to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, we often turn to this passage for guidelines or instructions on reconciliation between brethren when there is conflict. And there is indeed laid out here a three-step process for reconciliation among brethren, where Jesus says, moreover, if thy brethren shall trespass against thee, this is Matthew 18, 15, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so here we have another reference to the church. There is some question about, I think, sometimes how to interpret everything that is said here. I do not think that Christ is saying that the church, meaning all the gathered people, are to adjudicate everything about conflicts that occur. As we're going to see later on, there's going to be the development of the officers of the church. So I don't think we should read this sometimes simplistically, as some evangelicals do, thinking that there's a context here of a congregational business meeting where people are telling the church all the faults of other people. I think we should take note of the fact that it does not say adjudicate it in the church. It says tell it to the church. And later on, they're going to be officers. And I think this probably indicates church officers reporting to the body its determinations with regard to spiritual work and counsel done among those who have been experiencing a conflict. Finally, then, in the book of Matthew, passage that many of us know well, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, sometimes a passage called the Great Commission, we have Christ, the risen Christ, commissioning his apostles and sending them out to teach or make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And although on one hand we might say that this is a task that is given to all the disciples, if we want to be Bereans, we want to study the scriptures well, and we want to interpret them properly, we should be fair to the context here. Notice that this command is specifically given to the 11, that is the 12 disciples minus Judas. It's given to the apostles. And they are told that they will make disciples through their ministries, that they will administer and oversee baptisms, that they will teach all things that Christ has commanded. Of course, we don't have apostles any longer. Well, who follows after the apostles in the ordinary era? Well, it's a task for all the church, but it's also a task in particular, that of teaching and the administration of the ordinances of those who are the officers of the church. And in this age, it's going to be the elders and the deacons. The church, we see, is not man's idea. It is Christ's idea. The man who says, I can follow Christ apart from the church, I don't need the church, that person is in fact not following Christ because he is rejecting one of Christ's key teachings. Man did not establish the church. Christ established the church. And I know we could get in a line, we could set a microphone up here, and we could have everybody could come to the line and tell some about some of the problems that are happening in churches. I've had problems in churches. You've had problems in churches. Here are weaknesses of churches. Here are things churches need to improve in. We can all agree on that. The church now is not what it one day will be. And yet Christ has established the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And weak as it is now, it is Christ's church. And we ought to love it because it is an institution that has been founded and established by him. So the first stage is the church established, the church founded under Christ. Now I want to move to the second of the three stages, and that is the church realized or extraordinarialized under the apostles. And to focus on this, I want to turn to the book of Acts. And I'm going to look at a number of passages in Acts. Again, you can turn there. You can look at some of these if you choose to. If you'd rather just listen, that's perfectly all right. All pastors love to hear the sound of flipping pages while they're preaching. But sometimes it's okay just to attend and listen. So whatever you feel comfortable with, you do that. So let's look at the book of Acts. And I want to look at how Luke presents now the realization of the church that Christ promised, we might say, in Matthew. And we start out in Acts 1 with the disciples after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. He appears for 40 days to the disciples. They're a ragtag group. We know that at this point there are about 120 people. If you look at Acts 1:15, it says the number of the names together were about 120. Before Christ ascends to the Father, he speaks to the disciples and he says to them in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Sometimes this is seen as an outline for the entire book of Acts because it simply from here describes the spread of this new faith from Jerusalem out to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It's like a concentric circle that goes out and out and out as the gospel will spread. We'll notice that the apostles are there in the vanguard of the Christian movement. They're there in Acts 1:13. Their names are listed, as well as in verse 14, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Again, about 120 people, we are told, are there. And then in Acts chapter 2, we have what is called Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples. And it is Peter who stands up in Acts 2:14 and preaches what we call the first Christian sermon. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words." And so Peter stands up to preach. And what is the content of his preaching? Does he stand up and say, I want to explain to you five ways to improve your marriages. I want to tell you three ways to receive financial peace through following my methods of arranging your finances. Does he even say, I want to describe for you five ways that by following Jesus, we should serve the poor and the needy? That might be laudable. That's not where Peter begins. What is the content of the earliest Christian preaching? Look at Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." What is the hub? What is the content of the earliest Christian preaching? Paul will put it this way: we preach Christ and him crucified. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the hub, the content. And every time we gather, friends, that's what we should be talking about. That's what we should be proclaiming. It's what Peter proclaimed the first opportunity to speak about the gospel right here. And he talks about the cross, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And what is the result? What happens as a result of this? There's always a response to the gospel. Even if it's those who reject the gospel, even if it's those who ignore the gospel, there's always a response to the gospel. And there is, of course, on this occasion as well, a response to the gospel. Look at Acts 2 and verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto the Peter and to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. So there are men whose consciences are pricked when they hear the gospel. Anytime we preach Christ, there will be some sheep who will say, "I hear the voice of my shepherd. I hear the voice of my shepherd. What must I do?" And the response is, repent. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, there are a number of men, again, who are baptized and who are added to what we can now begin to call, we'll see by the end of this chapter, the church of Jerusalem. Look at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, I know we would love to have 3,000 souls added here, and the Lord can do it, but these were special times. This is the realization of the church in extraordinary times. That's why I admitted that word. This was the extraordinarialization of the church. And these were apostles preaching. And special works were being done to establish the church. And so there are 3,000 men who are baptized. And then look at the very end of this as well. in verses 46 and 47, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, that's the way it reads in what we call the traditional text. That's the received text. The King James Version is based on that. If you have a New King James, if you have a modern translation, it may be missing that little prepositional phrase to the church, but it's there in what I believe to be the best manuscripts of the New Testament. And here in Acts 2:47 is the first occurrence of this word ecclesia in the book of Acts. It's the first time it appears since it appeared in Matthew chapter 18 when Christ talked about telling it to the church. And now for the first time, the people in Jerusalem, that nucleus of 120 people upon whom the Holy Spirit had fallen, who had preached, Peter preaching, and 3,000 men converted and baptized, for the first time the word ecclesia is used to describe them. These men were added to the ecclesia in Jerusalem. And so we have, again, the realization of the church that Christ spoke about. And then we continue to see further descriptions of the growth in particular of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 4:4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So it grows to apparently 5,000. It could be, say, adding 5,000 to the previous 3,000, which would make 8,000. I'm not sure. I think it means just they were up to 5,000. Then there are further descriptions we have of the growth and the expansion of the church. If you look over in Acts 5, verse 11, "And great fear came upon all the church, and as many as heard these things." It talks about signs and wonders being done under the hands of the apostles. It says in verse 13 of Acts 5, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Verse 14 of Acts 5, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." And so we have the growth, the expansion of this church in Jerusalem. In fact, it grows and expands so much that we're told in Acts 6 that they were having trouble taking care of all the widows within the church. And the apostles, who wanted to devote their time to prayer, to the ministry of the word, saw fit by appealing to the people and through prayer to set apart seven men for a peculiar task. We sometimes refer to these as deacons, and we use this as a passage sometimes as a biblical precedent or proof text for the office of deacon, although the word deacon never appears in the text, and it might be better to simply refer to them as the seven ministering men of the church at Jerusalem. I think that they were sort of prototypes for what the deacons would do, but they're never explicitly called that. And among them, the first person listed is Stephen. The second person listed is Philip. And these men will have a very important role to play as the movement is going to continue to expand. We know, do we not, that Stephen will be put to death as the first Christian martyr in Acts 7. And there will be a season of persecution that will come upon the church. If you look at Acts 8 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his," referring to Stephen's death, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church," the ecclesia, "which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but others were spread abroad because of this persecution. One of those who ended up being dispersed, of course, was Philip. And he goes into, for the first time, into Samaria, and he preaches the gospel. The gospel reaches Samaria. We have a summary of his ministry there. If you look at Acts 8 and verse 4, "Therefore they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then look at verse 12 of Acts 8. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The gospel comes because of this persecution out to a place called Antioch. And at Antioch, there are Gentiles who are converted. Look at Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." And so what do we have happening here? We have people who come, men who come to Antioch, they preach the gospel. There are people who become believers. In verse 21, again, the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed. And then the apostles who are in Jerusalem decide that they need to send those who will oversee and instruct. And they send Barnabas. He's described in verse 24 as a good man full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And then Barnabas seeks out Saul, who become Paul. Look at verse 25. "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." Verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." The point I want to draw to here is a threefold pattern that is reflected in the establishment of this church that I think becomes a sort of a prototype for what was happening in this age and the actualization of these churches that had been promised and established by Christ. First, there is the preaching of Christ. Second, there is the raising up of those who believe in Christ in response to the preaching. And third, there is the appointment of on-site officers. In this case, Barnabas and Saul, who are put forward to shepherd the flock of God. And then, once this happens in verse 26, they are called an ecclesia. Notice the three steps. The gospel is preached. Believers are gathered together. On-site officers are appointed. And then they are called an ecclesia. At that point, they are called a church. Well, I think that's an important, again, paradigm. The things in Acts are there, on one hand, to describe what happened, but they're also there, in part, to prescribe what should happen. And at this stage, though, this is why I call this the extraordinary stage. The persons who are appointed are not ordinary men. Barnabas is an associate of the apostles. He can perform miracles. Saul is obviously the man who will become Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. The on-site officers are extraordinary officers. They're not ordinary officers. And then, as we keep moving on, we begin to see a transition that's going to take us to the third stage. And that transition is, as the gospel spreads out and gets further away from Jerusalem with their apostles, we begin to see churches established where there are not extraordinary officers, but there are ordinary officers, where there are elders that are appointed in these churches. And I think we can trace this through the ministry of Paul. Now, in Acts 13, the man who was called Saul, who was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, begins to be called Paul. And there's no explanation given of it. Just in Acts 13, he goes from being called Saul at the beginning of the chapter, and then all of a sudden he's called Paul. And he is sent out along with Barnabas by the church in Antioch, and he goes and he preaches in various places. If you look at Acts 13 and verse 14, it describes how he came to a place called Pisidia in Antioch. We sometimes call it Pisidian Antioch. And he went into the synagogue and he preached there. And then he leaves from that place. This was a part of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. He goes from that place and he travels on to a place called Iconium. If you look at Acts 14, verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together unto the synagogue of the Jews. And he preaches there about Christ. If you look over in Acts 14 and verse 8, he goes to a place called Lystra as well and preaches. And then finally, if you look in verse 20, he goes to a place called Derbe. So he travels around to various places, preaching the gospel, preaching about Christ. And if we want a sample of what he preached, we can go back to the account of the message that he gave in Pisidian Antioch. If you look at Acts 13, verse 28, you'll have a little excerpt of what Paul was preaching. He says of Christ, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." What was the heart of Paul's preaching? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, just as Peter had preached in Acts 2. So Paul and Barnabas have been to these various places, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And now, look at Acts 14 and look at what happens then. Acts 14 and beginning in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," meaning Derbe, "and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must enter through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Notice a threefold work that Paul set out to do as he revisited these churches. First of all, his purpose was to confirm the souls of the disciples. The Greek verb here used is episterizo, the root for the word steroids, to strengthen the souls, to confirm the souls of the disciples. His second task was to exhort them to continue in the faith, to exhort them to persevere in the faith. And then the third thing that he does is he ordains them elders in every church. The verb that's used here is kairoteneo, and it's composed of two words. First of all, the Greek word for hand, and then the word for to stretch. So the word that's rendered here is he ordained them elders in every one of these churches. It literally has a sense of to stretch out the hands. And you'll see different interpretations, different people. Sometimes you'll see people say, well, this refers to a vote. They'll want to read in sort of, I think, contemporary congregational church government into things. I think it probably has more the sense of stretching out the hands to pray, the laying on of hands to set apart officers. But here, again, we have men who were set to the task of leadership within the church who are not apostles. They're not associates of the apostles. For the first time here, we have the word elders, the presbyteroi, who are appointed to be the officers within these fledgling churches. And part of what is happening is, what do we have? The preaching of the gospel, people gathered together, their faith being confirmed or strengthened, that they're being exhorted to persevere in the faith, and then finally, on-site offers, scriptural officers being appointed. And friends, I think we find here a biblical pattern. And again, once more, we see here, I think, a transition from the second stage, the church actualized under the apostles, to the third stage, which is going to be the church normalized under elders and deacons. And there's just one more example that I want to look at in Acts before we leave Acts and move on to talk more clearly about this third stage. And it's what happens in the church in Ephesus. The account is given to us in Acts 19 of the church in Ephesus. And Paul goes there. There are 12 men who formerly had been disciples of John the Baptist, and they are converted and they are baptized. And then Paul, as was his custom, goes into the synagogue and he teaches. This is Acts 19 and verse 8. He speaks boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And eventually the disciples are kicked out of the synagogue and they go into a skola, a school, a rented school building. Sometimes you run into people who say, we want to be the primitive church, we've got to meet in homes. Well, sometimes churches met in homes, sometimes they met in rented school buildings. I don't know if they had any museums that they met in, but they just met. The building was not the important thing, it was the people coming together. And we'll notice in Acts 19 and verse 10, Luke tells us, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so we have Paul working within this body, forming the body, and then there's a dispute with a man named Demetrius, a silversmith. There's an uproar. Paul ends up leaving Ephesus, and he travels on to Macedonia. He goes to Troas. But the last thing in Acts I want us to look at is what happens as Paul is traveling from Macedonia, where he's gone, to Troas, and he's heading back to Jerusalem. Before he goes back to Jerusalem, he says, I want to touch base again with those believers in Ephesus. And if you look at Acts 19, verse 17, it says, as he traveled to a place called Miletus, he didn't have time to go back to Ephesus, but it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And although Luke never narrates it in Acts 19, at some point in the course of his ministry there, elders had been appointed in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul can call upon them. And then we've got a great talk that Paul gives to those elders. It's sometimes called Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. And let's pay attention to something he says right at the end of the speech to the Ephesian elders, the sermon to the Ephesian elders, in Acts 20 and verse 28. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Let's pause and think about this for just a moment. First of all, he uses the word overseers. In Greek, it's episkopoi, made up of two words. Epi, preposition, means upon, the epicenter of something, is something over the center, epidermal, a lot of epis, upon. And then it's composed of the verb skopeo, scope, to watch, to see. Epi Skapas is an overseer. We get the English word episcopal from this. And the Holy Spirit has made you to be overseers, to feed the church of God. And we'll see later on in Paul's writings that this word overseer is used interchangeably with elders. The overseers or the elders feed the church of God. And by the way, here's a great verse for showing what we call limited atonement or particular redemption. The church of God, which he, Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. And then there's a warning. He says to them in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul anticipates, I think, the end of the apostolic age, when he and the other apostles will not be there, but there will be faithful men, overseers and elders, who will be in the churches and who will have to guard, not only from problems without, persecution without, but also within, false teaching that arrives within and is ravenous and hurts God's people. The shepherds have to be careful to protect the sheep so that they are not harmed. Positively, they feed the sheep what is right. Negatively, they fight against that which is harmful to the sheep. And so, again, this is the bridge to the third stage. The third stage, which is the church normalized, or the church ordinarialized under elders and deacons. The third stage. And we've already seen this, haven't we, developing in Paul's ministry in Acts. And this is the emergence of the ordinary age of the church. This is the age we're living in right now. We're living in the time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. We're living in the time between Christ's first coming, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and the blessed hope when Christ will come again. So we're living in the ordinary age. And in this time, we no longer have apostles. We no longer have prophets, but we have normal or ordinary officers whom God has established, whose task it is to feed and to protect and to serve the people of God. Now, I had a number of references. At this point, I was going to turn to Paul's epistles, and I can tell this is more like a five, maybe a 10-part sermon series that we didn't get a chance to do. But I'm only here once a month, so I'm trying to get as much in as I can in this. But let me just look at a couple of examples to cite the development of this. And the first one, and this was important to our particular Baptist forebears as well. Look at Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians 1:1. Now, we have an account of the establishment of the church at Philippi in Acts 16. Paul and Barnabas go there. Lydia is converted. The Philippian jailer is converted. But there's no reference there to setting up of officers in the church. But now we've got Paul writing a letter. And notice how it begins. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, the episcopoi, the overseers, and the deacons, the diaconoi. And so, what had happened at Philippi? There were the saints. And by the way, saints is always plural in the New Testament. It's not singular. It's not Saint Mary, Saint John, whatever. The word saint, hagioi, doesn't refer to super Christians. It's the word for those who are made holy in God's sight through Christ. Saint is a term for believers, disciples. We are the saints of God. So all the believers are there along with their officers. The overseers, the bishops, and the deacons. And so here we see the church again normalized or ordinarialized. And I have many more places that I would love to look at. One of them would be 1 Timothy 3, where we have Paul's inspired instructions for the qualifications for those who will serve. And I think maybe in later messages we will come back to 1 Timothy 3 and we will look in more detail at these. There's a description there in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, for the qualifications for those who desire the office of a bishop or of an episcopos within the church. And also, there is a description beginning in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3 of those who would serve as deacons, the diaconoi, within the church. And then look over as well at the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 1, very important passage that tells us about the ordinary officers of the church. It begins in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, Titus was, I think, an extraordinary officer. He was an apostolic associate. And he was given the task by Paul in Crete of helping to appoint, and it's a different word used here than the one that I referred to earlier in Acts 14:23. It's a verb, kathistemi, to set up, to establish, to appoint elders. And here, again, it's the word elders, the presbyteroi. But we know that those terms are interchangeable because in verse 7, he refers to those same persons that Titus was to appoint as being bishops. For a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. He says in verse 9 of him that he must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so we have the establishment, again, of these ordinary officers and the qualifications for them here that are given. So, again, I'm sorry to talk so quickly and dump so much, but I've got a little bit of time, and I'm trying to get as much as I can in a short amount of time. All right, we've done this survey. Three stages. The church established under Christ. The church realized under the apostles. The church normalized under elders and deacons. And so we've got a biblical pattern of development being shown us. And we understand we're in that third age because we have no living apostles any longer. We're in that third age. Now, I also want you to notice the three stages of the development of particular churches as we see it, particularly in Acts. We see this pattern, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, the gathering of believers, the gathering of believers. Third, the appointment of officers to teach and rule, in the case of the elders, and to serve, in the case of the deacons. So, to have a fully developed church, we need the preaching of the gospel, the lifting high of Christ. We need believers who are drawn to that good news and who give themselves to the Lord and to one another. And we eventually need, after a season of teaching and study and building of community, we need the calling forth of qualified and called men to offices within this church. Now, am I telling you something that no one's ever thought of before? Absolutely not. Go to our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Look at chapter 26, which is titled Of the Church. Read the chapters that are presented there. And you will see things like in paragraph 4, where it says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He established the church. If you look at chapter 26 and paragraph 5, you will see, in the execution of this power, meaning Christ's power, wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he has prescribed in his word. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. He goes on to say in the next paragraph, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly and manifesting and evidencing in their profession and walking, their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Now, having said all of that, then it comes to paragraph 8, and this is what it says. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. Now, the language here is interesting. A church is only completely organized when it has officers, when it has elders and deacons. And by the way, one of the proof texts that the framers of our confession gave was Philippians 1:1. So it's only completely organized when they have officers. And then when it has officers, those officers can serve for the peculiar administration of the ordinances. So, friends, we are in that process of seeing a body of believers come together here in Lynchburg. One of the things that we trust will happen in due time is that there will be such a sense of unity of mind and purpose in those who are called together that they will see in their midst a rising up of men to serve as elders and deacons, an acknowledgement of the same, of those who feel called, and an acknowledgement by the body that they are indeed called to these duties. And therefore, at that time, I think it would be right for this body to particularize as a church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ. So, what can we do to work toward that good end? Well, we can preach the gospel. We can talk about Christ and Him crucified and Him gloriously raised, and how He calls upon men to repent of their sin, to believe in Him so that they might walk in newness of life. And then we can come, we can worship together, we can be committed to this work. We can pray for the unity of this body. We can pray and work together for the growth of this body, both in spirit and in number. We can care for one another. We can pray for the Lord to set apart qualified men for service. And then we can see the Lord particularize a church here. Now, I said that there were three stages. The church established under Christ, the church realized under the apostles, the church normalized under the elders and the deacons. But in truth, there is also a fourth stage. Let me just briefly mention it. And that is the church glorified. There's another stage yet to come. That is the church glorified. And the church will be glorified under her bridegroom, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're given a picture of that in Revelation 19, and where it says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And then in Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We particularize as a normal church. in these ordinary times. But we're looking toward the time when there will be that last stage, the glorified church, joined to her groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.